be a positive member of Christ's church. So first, we will start with the first one, which will be the whole topic of Romans chapter 13. So being practical, we will read from the Bible straight on what we're about to study today. Romans chapter 13, if you have a Bible, please read with me. Oh, you can read silently. I'll read it aloud. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time that it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Amen. Blessed be the Lord for the reading of the scriptures. I really like that last verse. It says here, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. If you have any inclination of doing something not of the Lord's, just remember the verse. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we must do that, right? So before we move on, I wanted to read more about being a godly citizen, which is an example set by Jesus Christ. We can read it from Mark chapter 12. Where is it? There, verses 13. Oh, sorry. Verses 13 to 17. A few verses. I'll read it again. This is a story about Jesus when he is asked by the Pharisees. Verse 13, he said, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So there you go, dual citizenship. Jesus already set that particular portion of the story that we read in Mark, that we are dual citizens. How? When we are on earth, we are bound by the government, the laws, taxes especially, and everything, including council tax, which is so high now. But anyway, so those things. And yet, we're also our bodies are also the image of God, and we belong to God. So we are citizens mainly of the world and citizens of heaven. Now, on your booklet, we will read about three particular things on how we could be godly citizens in this world. First one there, we will read about respect on those in authority. That's what we read on Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Maybe we can say, oh, that's easy. It's just easy. I always respect the authority. I always pay taxes because I can't do anything about it. The company takes it off my salary. I'm definitely paying my taxes. But what if you're not? What if the government is not taking off from your salary? Salary directly. Are you still paying off your taxes? Oh, the council tax, I always pay it because it's also part of my direct debit. So they always take it from me. But what if I have no balance? Should I continue paying it? Okay, those are easy. But how about who's driving? Okay. How about speed limits? How about that? Are we always following the speed limit? Most of the time. Right? So these are laws that we think, that doesn't make sense. It's so clear on the road. It doesn't make sense to run so slow, right? But what that means is if we respect that particular rule, we also incline other people in the back to respect the rule, right? Or they honk or they do something about it. But anyway, those who didn't, they follow the rule as well as you, right? So be Christians in the road, right? Okay, it says here in our booklet, on the first part, respect those in authority, let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. God has established all authorities. No exception. It looks like there's no exception. How is that? So we just need to look at the past. There are several judges, there are several kings throughout Israel's history, but God allowed them to be. God allowed them to be king. And some of the bad kings or the bad queens or some other things happened for a reason. Because God has established them there for example, some of the prophets. They are being persecuted by the kings, and because of that, they were brought up by God. They were strengthened in the faith by God because of the trials and tribulations that they had. As we don't know much, but based on what we read earlier on Romans, the authorities and the governments are actually God's servants, God's ministers to us. They serve a purpose. It is in a way the same with the church leaders. They are God's servants. It's also the same as, for example, when Jesus chose the 12 disciples at first. They serve God's purpose. They serve Jesus during that time. But as we know, not all servants always ended up good. Sometimes they are bad, right? But still, they are chosen as God's servants. They serve the will of the Lord in our lives. When Jesus chose the 12 disciples, that included Judas, doesn't it? Right? He was chosen for God's service, and yet he chose evil. But still, he started as being chosen. The governments of the world, may it be good, may it be bad, we don't like it. I don't like it, especially back there in the Philippines. It's so weird now. But they are established by God. God has, let's read it back again. It says, therefore, there is no authority except that which God has established. But service does not mean salvation. We've learned about it in the past few in our series of Romans. People that are serving does not mean they're on the road to salvation. And yet, God chose them. God has put them there for a reason. You see that the famous denarius coin that Jesus has said, right? He said, okay, give me a denarius coin. Whose inscription is this? It's a trademark. It's something that denotes the authority during that time. And if you can see a denarius right now, you'll be, well, somehow, I don't know, nostalgic. That in the past, even in those times, they have this form of currency that is also bound by their leaders, set by their leaders. And I tried to look at it online. It's actually not circular, so perfect circle. They don't have the means yet. And yet, they have the currency. They have a way to identify. God has let those things happen because He wanted those things to happen. I'm going to reference one part of Andrew Allerton's book. It says here, the implication of what I'm saying earlier is that political leaders are God's servants in a similar way to church leaders. So, if I go with that thought, well, not all church leaders turned out the way they should be, right, anyway. And yet, God has chosen these leaders. What I'm trying to say is, God set these people to be authority for us, not because they are good, not because they are the key to our salvation, no. God has established them because they have a purpose in our life, in how we'll be brought up as Christians. Is that clear? Cool. Right, let's move on. Second part of that first page that we're discussing, contribute to the good of society. It says there, let no debt remain outstanding except the continual debt to love one another. When we read Romans earlier, it talks about, Romans chapter 13, the later part, it talks about love, right? Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. On verses 6 to 10, Paul is encouraging us to contribute to the good of the society. It's not just about abiding in the law, but also contributing to it. If you're part of your workplace, do you do your work? Of course you do, right? What is the reason? Is it because of salary? Or is it because you wanted to contribute to why God has put you in that workplace? God has put you in that particular workplace for a reason. And God wanted for you to contribute to that society. Why has God put you in that particular portion of the road at your place? Because God wanted you to contribute to that neighborhood. He wanted you to be part of the neighborhood. Not just be, well, there as a Christian. You need to contribute. What is it about dual citizenship that happens to, that some theologians think has been happening through the world right now? There are two things. Number one, they think somehow some governments try to incorporate their ruling system to their beliefs. So in the theological term for that, I just wanted to use this for once, it's called syncretism. It's just trying to synchronize their government to their beliefs. They're aligning. And then there's another one where these people who are God-abiding citizens, they just don't want to do anything about the world. they're separating themselves from the world. They're following, be separate from the world, and they're taking that too literally. They're believing in separatism. These are two extreme sides. We don't want to be on those two extremes, because what will happen? If you're too separated, you will not be an effective witness. It will just be you. It will just be us. We will not be effective witnesses of God if we're totally separated like that. So, going back to what I'm saying, contribute to the good of society. Be a part of the society. How do I contribute? A Christian, I wrote here something. Hopefully I can read it. A Christian should not be a burden to the society. I, as a Christian, should not be a burden to my society. In what way? Oh, I should work. I should be careful about my debts. I should not be a burden to the government. I should not be homeless. Because I think the government will take care of me. No, I should not be a burden. As a good Christian, you should be contributing to the good of your society as well. I told you guys, this is all practical studies from Paul's, from Romans. So how do we become effective citizens of the society? We not just follow their rules, we also chip in so that the society grows. But say, it's not a good society, it's bad. Why should I follow it? Right? I talked earlier about good and bad leaders. I talked earlier about good and bad authorities. Why should I follow? Why should I give taxes? They don't do good stuff. They don't even know how to properly cement my the road. It always gets broken. Why should I pay? How are we different than what the secular people are thinking then, if we're thinking like that? How are we becoming good Christians? Well, Christians in a way. What if they hear what your heart is talking about? What if the people beside you, your neighbors who are not Christians, hear what you're talking about? Are you becoming a good witness then? No, right? Well, the people doesn't listen to your heart, but God's listened to your heart. God listens to our hearts, right? He knows what we're thinking. Right, let's move on. The next part is live in the light of Christ on that next part. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 to 14. It says here, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Matas just displayed the... what's it called that? What's it called that again? Paul? What's that? Paris? What's that? Plaster of Paris. Sorry, I still forget. I didn't know why it's called like that anyway. So, he displayed this one. So, this particular mold has shown that the plaster of Paris has been molded to what it was supposed to. But God doesn't want us to be conformed to the world. He said, the night is nearly over. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Do not be conformed to this world. But what? We know the next part. Be transformed, right? I remember my brother's testimony about this one. When his wife was pregnant, they did not go to church very often, and he's like trying to take it very slowly. And then, but he's still a Christian. He said he's still a Christian. He knows he's still a Christian. And then, on that house, they have several relatives there, relatives of his wife. They are not Christian. They are Christians, but backsliders. So he would want to listen to them and learn from them. But the thing is, if they gather on a house, they just don't talk. They drink. They always have something, like alcohol, so that they could talk. So what my brother did was, he thinks, okay, I can be a part of, I can minister to them. So what he did was, he just joined them. And not just joining them, but he also participated so that he could get the conversation going. So he said, oh, I also drink. Yes, I also participated in what they're doing. And yet, he felt that he is not becoming, he is not bringing them out of that darkness. He felt from himself that he's becoming part of them already. Why? I asked him why. Because he's not been default, he's not been staying with the Lord enough. Like what Jesus did before he goes through with the sinners, he always ends up in a mountain to pray overnight. He's always spending time with the Lord first, and then he moves on to his missions. My brother felt that he's not been spending much time with the Lord. That's why when he moved on to the darkness, he's the one being pulled in. He said, oh, why am I being drunk? I should not be being drunk. I should be bringing them out of the darkness. But he's not able to do that. The Lord is calling us to live in the light of Christ. But in order for us to do that, we have to be in the light first. We have to be showered with the light or blessed with the light, like nourished by the light. And how do we do that? In our quiet time, in listening to the word of the Lord, reading the Bible, just trying to also build up our faith so that when we go out there, we will not be molded to the world. We will not be conformed to the world. But we will be able to transform and move them to the light as well. Amen. Hallelujah. Before we proceed, let's look at the video and see what it's about to say to us today.
At an early age, at the age of 7, I felt very distressed when I saw members of the family falling apart because of interchurch marriage. There was a lot of suspicion about the other. And I have to say that this brought sadness to my young heart. And I said to myself, how can we speak about love when we are not really living it? But I didn't know what God had in store for me. I did my primary and secondary schooling at the Roman Catholic Church, and that's where my dad came and met with the school chaplain, and they became good friends. And at the end of their journeying together, my dad happened to be the first priest, Anglican priest, to preach in a Roman Catholic church, and the chaplain became the first Catholic priest to preach in an Anglican church. In the late 1960s, early 70s, I went to a Christian college which belonged to the Church of South India. When I met with other Christians, even from other denominations, I discovered how Christians could be together and work together for the benefit of the society at large, especially in educational and in health projects. It's now my third year since I'm in Rome, and my role is to be able to sustain the vision of St. Paul, who in his letter to the Romans encourages those who got differences to come together for the sake of God's kingdom. This wonderful city of Rome is a unique place of hospitality. It's a unique place of prayer. Today, the Anglican Center is a symbol of hospitality, of sharing in dialogue. But it goes beyond that. It is also a place of worship where we can relate with one another and relate with God together. When I was a child, I could not understand how people could be separated on religious grounds, especially when we were from the same community, the community family of Christians. And this sadness has overwhelmed me, but at the same time has helped me to see to it that in my own journey, my own spiritual journey, I could become a bridge between those who were different from me. And I think my presence in Rome is a gift that God has given me to be a little bridge, a little passage. And I've got so many other people around me who have had the same experience, but in different ways, but who are also holding our hands together for the sake of the love of Christ.
Praise God. That's a good introduction to the next part, and hopefully a quick one, of our Romans course. Part 2, this will be on Romans chapter 14. I will not be reading it, but it's quite long, but we'll be talking about some points on there using your booklets. It says here, how to be a positive member of Christ's church. And number one, God's goal for the church is unity and not uniformity. So I had a question. So in schools, why do they require uniforms for children to wear? What is the uniform all about? What is uniformity? What is it? So I look it up online. It says schools require uniforms to level the playing field, reduce socioeconomic disparities, and minimize peer pressure or bullying based on appearance. So they're trying to level the playing field. They're trying to equalize everything. But when we read this, God's goal for the church is unity and not uniformity. You were still very different. Like our church, we're multicultural church already, actually. So many cultures, Filipino cultures, other countries' cultures are here, brought up. And we can sometimes disagree on some things, right? And we do things differently sometimes. And yet, God wants us to be united. God wants us to be part of one church. It says here on Romans chapter 15, verse 7, accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Let's read something from Arthur Ollerton's book. Reference it here. It says, what unity is in the church. This means getting comfortable with the fact that we won't all dress the same, look the same, or we won't sometimes see eye to eye. And that's okay. That's fine. That's all right. Because that is not what God wants. God just wants us to be united. How is that possible? There's a reason why they had uniforms, so that they can implant to these tiny brains that they will be the same level, the same class, the same ideology, thinking and stuff. Why are we not doing that in church? Why is the church leader or the pastor not bombarding us with something so that we'll be uniform or the same, something like that? Because God doesn't want us to be like that. We must distinguish between primary and secondary matters in the church. Well, what are those? When I look at this, it talks about primary teachings or secondary teachings or matters in the church. We've heard about testimony from the Archbishop on how he was touched by the Lord on bringing this love to the community, even to the Roman Catholic Church. Is that possible for us to think about? Is that okay? Is that okay, we think? We care, the Lord, let us distinguish about the primary things. What are those? The most important things that God has put into our hearts. What is it? The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, which has brought us to life. That we agree on. That we all say, yes, that's right. The Lord, the Apostles' Creed, you know the Apostles' Creed. The Trinity, we know about that. Those are things that we accept as primary teachings. We know about them. But there are some things that when we read in the Bible, we sometimes somehow disagree with one another, right? But if we disagree on those matters, will it let us fall away? Will it mean that we're not followers of Christ anymore? No. Those are just our thinking, our concepts, our ideas, on our convictions, personal convictions. And those convictions should not prevent us from being together. Oh, yes, you believe something else. Yeah. But should I separate myself from you? No. God wanted us to be united, even if we're different. Who's the same with their wives or their spouses on everything? Who can raise their hand? No, right? You always have something to disagree on. And why are you still together? Right? So God wanted you to be, God has bonded you together. Same way as the church. God has united the church. Whatever things that you think your conviction is means to you, maybe you have very strong conviction about this thing, oh, about this teaching, I firmly believe it. I want the church to also believe it. Is that a proper way to do it? What is that doing? What that is doing is you're being very proud. You're putting what your mind is to them so that you will see, oh, that's good. They're aligned with me now. You're being uniform. God doesn't want us to be uniform. He wants us to be united. Based on all our convictions, whatever that is, we should still be united. Oh, I disagree with you. Yes, I disagree with you, but I love you with the love of the Lord. Then Paul talks about several things, secondary matters, about eating. It's better not, we read it in your booklet, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So if you are convicted, if you're a person who are strongly convicted of something, that is fine. Yeah, it's fine. I can do this. I can eat this. I can celebrate this. I can do this stuff for the Lord. It's my conviction. I can do it. And yet you're with someone who you think will be offended, then why do it? Are you doing it for love? I don't think so. You're doing it because you're pushing your conviction, which is, I don't know, I could say not right. You're being uniform. God wants unity, not uniformity. I could repeat this every time. And then he moves on. He said on the next one, whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from the faith is sin. So what if you're on the other side of the ball game? You're saying, oh, I'm not, my belief is I should not do this. My belief is I should not eat this. Are you supposed to push that to others? Or are you supposed to condemn the others because they're not doing what you're doing? If you condemn others, is that love? No. No, it isn't. Just because you're convicted to do something, it's just for your own. That's why we look at the first thing first. We look at the primary things, and then, yes, these are right, these are wrong. We agree to those things. But on those secondary matters, where all are Christians in the church, and we believe and we're convicted with something that is different from someone else's principles, I don't know, or convictions, we stay together. We are still united in the church. Do not condemn others of what you believe in. If you stand on something and you see them not following it, you do not condemn them. Because that's not love. That's not loving them. And then the last part, it says here, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. If something will bother your brother, why will you do it? If you sit on a house, stay together on a house, and you think, when I do this, I will be stepping on his toes because I know he believes in this one. Should I still say it? Oh, maybe you think, oh, I need to correct him because he's wrong. But that's wrong based on your personal convictions. If he's wrong, will he not be in heaven anymore? Because he's wrong. Is that the reason? We must protect our unity in Christ. God wants us to be united. It's better to protect the unity than to satisfy our personal convictions. My brother-in-law shared something about the story of the prodigal son, and it's got me thinking, oh, it's too much aligned to what I'm trying to say today, and I'll try to enter this one. The story is about the prodigal son's brother, not the prodigal son. So you know all about the story. The prodigal son went away, take the father's inheritance, and then he spent it all away. And then he went back, right? And then the father greeted him and celebrates. He made a feast. Oh, let's celebrate. Let's have a feast because my son has came back. And then here comes the brother, right? The older brother. He said, what's happening? Why is there a feast in our house? And he's saying, oh. Then the servant said, oh, because your brother has came back and your father has made a feast. He's killed the best cow or the best sheep or whatever to celebrate. And then the brother's like, what? He went on to his father and said, why are you doing this? When my brother came back, you're just celebrating. And then I'm here always toiling, always doing something, and always doing everything for you. And you've not given me, that's what I'm trying to impress, you've not given me something so that I can celebrate with my friends. Those are the words he used. You're not giving me the best cow so that I can celebrate with my friends. He did not see the point. What's the point? What did the father say? Oh, my child has come back. Let us celebrate. The father wanted everyone to celebrate, the whole family to celebrate. But the brother is trying to separate himself. He's saying, oh, you did not give me something so that I can celebrate with my friends. You see what I mean? He's trying to isolate himself while the father is saying, oh, this is our celebration. This is for our benefit. Not just because of your brother coming back. Yes, we are happy. We are happy, not just me. Right? You get what I mean? The Lord is saying, we should be happy if one of our members of the church has done something good or has obtained something or did something nice. We should be part of the church, united in the church. And we must protect this unity that God has given us. Amen. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, Father God. We thank you for uniting the church, Father God. Lord, we pray that we, as your children, protect this unity, Father God, and let our secondary convictions and things like that not prevent us from being united with our brothers and sisters. May you be glorified in our hearts in whatever we do, and let love that comes from you, Father God, be seen as we deal with our brothers and sisters, whatever situation are, whatever their beliefs are, whatever their convictions are, oh Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.